I'd like to bid you to turn your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 16. We're going to be reading verses 9 through 20. While you're turning your Bibles there, I would like to encourage you to follow along in today's lesson. Hopefully the things that we say today will be of encouragement to you. You know, we ask the question, is this text that we're about to read Holy Scripture or is it fraudulent? It reads in verse 9, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick. They will recover.' So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. You know, we ask these two questions. Is this text fraudulent or is it genuine? And so this lesson is one of two that deal with the canonicity, that is, the genuineness, the authority of Mark 16, 9 through 20. Does it have a rightful place in our Bibles or not? There are several who are saying no. This is nothing new. Infidels come in all different shapes and sizes. There are some who will flagrantly say, there is no God and the Bible is not his word. There are others who will say there is a God, but the Bible is not his word. And yet there is a third group that says there is a God and most of the Bible is his word, except for that which encroaches on my own doctrine or my own belief, my own system, my own choice. I recall when I was at my first work in Cincinnati, I asked a fellow preacher in the Church of Christ about the canon of Mark 16, 9 through 20. His response bewildered me. His response puzzled me. And in some ways, frightened me. His response was, there's some, but not a whole lot of evidence for Mark 16, 9 through 20. That obviously was a test to my faith, as I'm sure it would be to yours as well. I'm going to show you in these two lessons that such a statement from him was made from ignorance and a poor approach to the evidence that remains, and perhaps even a lack of faith in the book of God and of the power of God. Have you seen this in your Bible, the version that you read? Have you seen Later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20. The New American Standard Bible says that. Have you seen some of the most ancient authorities bring the book to a close at the end of verse 8? The New Revised Standard Version says that. Have you seen the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20? How many of you have ever seen any of those comments in your marginal reference? Well, if you own the New American Standard Bible, this is the 95 edition, there were two. If you own that version, you'll see it. If you own the NIV, you'll see it. If you own the New Revised Standard Version, you'll see it. In fact, you'll see it if you own any modern contemporary version of the Bible, just about. Why is that? And is it true? First of all, when you see these things, these kinds of statements that say later manuscripts, when you see these statements that say the most ancient authorities, when you see these statements that say the most reliable early manuscripts, you should insert in your margin or in your mind two words, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. These are codexes, books of the Bible that were written in 350 or around 350 AD. And so I question, is this true that some of the most ancient authorities leave these verses out? Is it true that the most reliable manuscripts leave these verses out? There are essentially two streams of Greek manuscripts. Some will say three, some will say four. When it's all said and done, it's generally two. And if you can imagine two rivers that flow through time, that's the way these two streams of Greek manuscripts are. One is considered the minority text. That would be like the Natchez River. The other is considered the majority text. That would be like the Columbia River, if I could use an analogy of size. The minority text is sometimes referred to as the Alexandrian text because these manuscripts were created in Alexandria, Egypt. It's relatively a small number of manuscripts. You might also hear the term critical text. If you heard critical text, they're referring to the minority text. You may hear of Westcott and Hort, because those are the two men who drew heavily from this stream to create Bible versions. It's their text. It includes Vaticanus as well as Sinaiticus. Modern versions draw from these, the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, and there are others as well. The English Standard Version, on and on and on you go. When you think about the two streams, the other, the Columbia River type stream, is called the majority text. It may be referred to as Textus Receptus. It may be called the received text. In fact, 19 out of 20 manuscripts would fall under this body of texts. Okay? About 99% of the manuscripts, 95, right around there, would fall under this received text. There are versions that were written in other languages. The Peshitta was written about 150, and that's obviously older than Sinaiticus. It follows in line pretty much according to the majority text. But it was written in the common language for the Syrian tongue. The church was very strong in that area. You recall reading about the church at Antioch, the church at Damascus, the brethren at Damascus, don't you? The world was on fire in that area for truth. The Itala Vulgate, this is not the one that was in the 300s. This is the old Italian Vulgate. And that was around 157. Follows in line with the majority text. The Gothic Bible, 350. In fact, all the reformers that you might be familiar with, John Calvin, etc., all of the Bibles that were made from the Reformation period of time were made from the majority text. They did not accept the minority text. However, in our modern day, all the Bibles that are being made except the New King James rest within this minority. You need to be aware of that for your primary version that you read. And I think you're going to be more aware of that and appreciate this lesson more as I go through the material that I'm going to go through. Because it answers some serious questions in reference to our versions and the manuscripts that we read. There are essentially four kinds of Greek manuscripts. One is papyri. This, of course, is from the papyrus plant, which grows in Egypt. And if you were ever to see a papyrus manuscript, it would be very brittle and degenerate. It would be a decayed manuscript. It's not holding up well. It doesn't hold up to the sands of time. Thankfully, Egypt is very arid, and that helps. But these manuscripts that survived are few in number. In fact, there's only about 90. Of all the Greek manuscripts, there's less than 100, or right at that, of papyrus manuscripts. And most of which only have a few verses on. Some of the oldest of these have been dated to around 125 B.C. I'm sorry, A.D. My brain's kind of tired. But these manuscripts, there are some that are very large, though they are papyrus. And these are the names of those ones that are very large. P, reference to papyrus, 45, 46, 47, 66, 75, 72. They are all relatively larger volumes of God's Word written on papyrus. Then there is a second kind of manuscript called an uncial. And this manuscript is essentially defined this way because of the letters. The letters are of the words are all run together, for one. There's no punctuation, and everything's in capital letters. Okay, so it's called an uncial. There are about 260 of these that men have discovered. Greek manuscripts is what we're dealing with. A third kind of manuscript are what's called cursives. These are lowercase, much similar to the way you would write today, with punctuation, with spacing between the words. And there's about 2,700 of these in number today of Greek manuscripts. And then there is a fourth category of lectionaries. And these are portions of the scripture that are read in or were read in church services throughout the years. And there's about 2,100 of these or more that people have drawn from. Here on the right-hand side is an example of an uncial, where it's a column and the words are all just together. There's no spacing, no punctuation. Everything's in capital letters. Now, there are four arguments that people have given to deny Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20 as being legitimate scripture. I'm going to deal with one today. Three more when I get back from Bellingham. The first of which is an external argument that Mark chapter 16, 9 through 16 is not in the Codex Sinaiticus, which is sometimes when you're studying things is abbreviated as Aleph, or Vaticanus, which is often abbreviated as a B. Codex means book. It's a book form of scriptures as opposed to a scroll. There's often a tremendous benefit from switching from a scroll to a codex. For example, one would be volume. A scroll, the book of Matthew could fill up a whole scroll. Now you've got the whole Bible you've got to deal with, so how are you going to deal with that? Furthermore, accessibility. With a scroll, you must wind it forward, wind it back. So here you are trying to find Haggai, for example. Right? You got to do a lot of winding to find the book of Haggai. It's kind of like the similarity between a cassette tape that you have to fast forward with the reel to get to a certain place in time or place within that audio document, as opposed to a CD that you can click, boom, and you're there. And so the accessibility of a codex is far greater and far less restrictive than a scroll. Our Bibles are essentially refined codices. They are essentially refined through time and technology to give us a supreme tool to read. Book form. You simply open it up and boom, you're right here at a given area. You don't have to fast forward or rewind to get to those places that you want to find in Scripture. Codices essentially appeared later in time. The Codex Sinaiticus is a 4th century uncial, like this. And in fact, I think this is probably from Sinaiticus. And it's a 4th century volume of the New Testament, with also large portions of the Septuagint. Patrick talked about that in Bible class today. Septuagint was an Old Testament book that was translated in Greek by about 70 scholars, and thus you will find in your margin LXX at times. LXX, when you see that in your margin, is for the Septuagint, because there are about 70 elders of sort that worked on creating that version. It's the version that was often used in the New Testament. This Sinaiticus was found by a German biblical scholar, Lebegott Frederick Constantin von Tischendorf. I don't know if I pronounced that right. Pretty sure I got his last name right. Tischendorf. And he found it on Mount Sinai in 1859, and in 1975 there were 13 pages of this Sinaiticus Old Testament that were found as well. The manuscript also contains books of the Bible. I'm sorry, it contains books in its Bible that is not biblical. It contains in the New Testament, for example, the book of Barnabas, the Epistle of Barnabas, as well as the Shepherd of Hermas. Now, I have not studied the Shepherd of Hermas, but I have read a large portion of the Epistle of Barnabas. And though it contains many truths, the Epistle of Barnabas does. For example, it contains that baptism is for the remission of sins. It talks about abortion as sinful. But it is also what we would term as a pseudepigrapha, meaning that someone gave it a name that is not really a valid name, Barnabas, as if it was written by the Barnabas, but it wasn't written by the Barnabas. And the reason we know that is because of a false, actually two false prophetic statements that are made within its pages. And I quote from Barnabas right now, chapter 16, verse 3 and 4, where this so-called Barnabas wrote, "Furthermore, he saith again, behold, they that pulled down this temple themselves shall build it. So it cometh to pass, for because they went to war, it was pulled down by their enemies. Now also the very servants of their enemies shall build it." Did the servants of the Romans build the temple? The temple has never been built. Therefore, the book of Barnabas is a false book and should not be placed within the canon of Scripture. It also makes another prophetic blunder regarding the end of the world. It says the end of the world will in fact take place 6,000 years after creation. That is Barnabas chapter 15, verse 4. Now we lived and are living over 6,000 years from creation. Has the end of the world happened? Did I miss something? Obviously, it's a false prophecy. But it does tell us that it was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. You can state that emphatically because he talks about the destruction of the temple. So it was written after 70 AD, but it wasn't written by the Barnabas that we are familiar with in Scripture. So what does that tell you about Sinaiticus? It takes away from the Bible, like Mark 16, and it adds to the Bible, like Barnabas. The Codex Vaticanus is generally thought to be about the same time as Sinaiticus, or perhaps a little older. It was written on vellum skin, which is a great expensive way to preserve things, literature. Interestingly, like Sinaiticus, it also has a blank spot, a blank column right after Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Which insinuates that more was to be added, but that it wasn't added. You don't have expensive skin that you're writing on and leave a large portion of blankness there. It doesn't happen that way. Or it ought not happen that way. And it never happens that way anywhere else in these books except Mark chapter 16. And so that should bring, in my mind, a dubious skepticism to these two so-called ancient authorities, these so-called best authorities. I already question whether they're so best at all. Now, there are other arguments that I'll deal with next time. One is Clement and Origen show no knowledge of the text. Okay, that's a real good argument. We're going to deal with that. Internal arguments. And I get these because people don't like the force of Mark chapter 16, verse 16, and so they want to cut it out of their Bibles. Baptists have done this to me. I don't make this stuff up. If you want emails, I can prove it to you. I can print you out an email most recently, about 2 weeks ago, of a fellow that tried proving this, and that's why I'm preaching on it now. Because he really, and this point really irritates me when people bring it up. So we're going to put it on Revelation Creation's site and have links to the Sunny Side and Terrace Heights. The internal argument that there's so-called 17 non-Markan words. By that, he says, there are 17 words that are found within this last section of Mark 16 that Mark never uses anywhere else in his gospel. You know, I read that kind of approach over many different things, and I just have to walk back and laugh, but I'm going to deal with that and rebut it and knock it out of the park when I come back. And the next time I preach here at Sunnyside, if the Lord wills, we're going to look at that argument. You just have to step back and laugh at some of these. Who is it that comes up with these anyways? So-called scholars in God's Word, we're going to show where the wise is made foolish. And then there is a so-called theological inconsistency regarding Jesus' form that's mentioned in Mark chapter 16. So we're going to deal with those later. Today we're going to deal with the first one, a little more involved than what I've just already dealt with it. They claim it's not authentic because it's not in two of the oldest manuscripts, Vatican and Sinaitic. Really, is that true? And does that hold much water? Well, you know what? As you research these manuscripts, this is what you find. Vaticanus not only leaves out Mark 16:9-20, but it also leaves out the first 45 chapters of the book of Genesis. So I want a Baptist to come up to me and tell me that the first 45 chapters of the book of Genesis are also not authorized, because they're not in two of the oldest manuscripts. Not only that, it leaves out the Psalms 105 through Psalm 107, verse 6. Not only that, their prized version of the Bible, Vaticanus, also leaves out half of the book of Hebrews, the latter half, that is. But it gets worse. It found a way to add Barnabas, but it also found a way to not add 1st and 2nd Timothy. That's right, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, the book of Revelation, is not in their prized possession of Scripture, Vaticanus. Let me warn you, your children go to modern college, if they take Bible class, if they're not aware of these things, that Bible professor will turn them into an infidel. I have taken Bible class, New Testament Bible, from a college professor at Indiana University, and when I was done with the class, he really has a great way of making people question the authority and integrity of the Scriptures. He likes to say that 1st and 2nd Timothy, all really Paul didn't write those. There's no strong evidence that that's Pauline authorship. You know why he's probably saying that? Because it's not found in this book right here. Oh, and he'll give other reasons, like so many words are not Pauline and all this other nonsense. And by the time you're finished with the class, he's got half of the New Testament not being New Testament, and a big chunk of what is written, well, Revelation, you know, that's really not John. He's not the author. It was a pseudepigrapha. Somebody else wrote it and put John's name on it to make it fly. I'm giving you reasons why they're telling our children that. It's because their one major reason is because they're hung up on these versions, these two old codexes, these two old mutilated versions of the Bible that don't have them there. But what's ironic is a Baptist who believes in God and believes in the integrity of Scripture and the authority of Scripture will come to me, Stephen Wallace, and he will say, well, guess what? There's no authority for Mark chapter 16:9-20 to be in your Bible. But he believes in the book of Revelation. And I would just pray for the day that I could stand before one of these men and in a public debate and have them make that argument. It's paradise for a person that knows the truth. It's paradise. But beware when you send your children. If they go to college and they take Bible and they're aware of the infidelity of their professor, everything can be kosher. But if they're not aware that these people reject the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures and they're hung up on these two old mutilated texts from a minority stream of texts, they're going to be questioning whether or not the Bible is really God. I did it. And I'm standing in a pulpit today preaching. But that doesn't mean my faith wasn't tested in that college classroom. And you've got PhDs breathing down your neck that they know so much about Old Testament Greek manuscripts. Here you are, a young, impressionable mind, carries some serious weight. I mean, these guys should know. They study the history, right? Wrong. It also leaves out John chapter 7, 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. And that's an interesting omission. You'll turn your Bibles there. We're going to read this. This deals with a woman. John 7, 53. Prior to this, the people were debating over the credentials of the Christ. And this is the omitted text in the Vaticanus. Chapter 7, verse 53. Everyone went to his own house. And Jesus went, chapter 8, verse 1, to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said to him, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. I love the Lord's response there. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote it on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has not one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Did she sin in adultery? Of course she did. That's why he says, "Go and sin no more." Is Jesus tolerant of sin? No, he's not. There's a reason why this passage of Scripture has been omitted, not only in Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, not only in some of those Greek manuscripts that I just referred to previously, P66, P75. It's omitted in those as well. But there's a reason why, and I'm going to get to that reason in a moment, but first I want you to consider these prevalent themes in the book of John that are all anchored in this very text. Once you consider that, one of which is his masterful teaching. Jesus is the master teacher, and John bears this theme out in his gospel. In chapter 7, if you just go back to verse 15, notice the response. The Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" The master teacher. In verse 37 through 40 of chapter 7, skip over there. "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Notice verse 40. "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.'" In chapter 8 of our text, verse 7, is it not the same theme that is standing out in all caps, the master teacher? When they continued asking him, he raises up, "You without sin, throw the first stone." And then when they heard it, they were convicted by their conscience. Verse 9, they all went away. The master teacher silenced them. That's a recurring theme in the book of John. A second recurring theme, which is also anchored in this section, is judgment. Is judgment anchored in this section? Sure is, isn't it? They're bringing a woman to Jesus saying, "This is what Moses says. You know, she deserves to be stoned. What sayest thou?" So to speak, and has everything to do with judgment. Just after this, Jesus touches on judgment, which shows, giving you these, because it shows internally that you can't take this text out of the scripture. In chapter 8, verse 15 and 16, after this, notice what Jesus says to these people. "You judge according to what?" Bingo. Flesh. You judge according to the flesh. "I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, did Jesus judge? Yeah, but he judged with righteous judgment. Okay? He's not judging the way they are. If I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. The according to the flesh seems to complement what just went on with the woman, where they were making a hasty and rash judgment, jerking her, if you will, out of the bed, into the street, before the Lord, without the man. Does it take two to commit adultery? Or can just one? Now, where's the man, is my question. Is he not every bit as worthy of death and a stoning than the woman? Of course he is. But where is the man? They don't bring the man. They only bring the woman. You judge according to the flesh. You see how they're connected? He brings out and exposes their own condemnatory way of judging others according to the flesh. Furthermore, when Jesus came here, his first coming, it wasn't to bring out judgment, thank the Lord, but it was to bring about salvation. In John chapter 3, verse 17, notice his first coming. God did not send. Is that his first coming? God did not send. God sent his Son. When? He already sent him, right? That's his first coming. He says God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, when he comes again, there will be a judgment of condemnation. Correct? In John chapter 5, 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of, watch it, condemnation. But his first coming has to do with saving people, providing himself a ransom for all. The propitiation for our sins. And that's the theme. And that woman fits that theme perfectly. Third, consider the entrapment theme that John builds. His enemies were always trying to entrap him, to accuse him, to condemn him, and kill him. This is expounded on in the previous chapter to this, chapter 7. That's why I'm saying chapter 8 with the woman is central to these. In chapter 7, verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? What were they seeking to do? To entrap him and kill him. Right? In verse 30, of the same chapter, therefore they sought to take him. They're not wanting to take him out to eat. They want to take him out, period. No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In verse 44, now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. What did John say they were trying to do in chapter 8? Verse 6, testing him, that they might have something to accuse him of. Chapter 8, verse 20. The words of Jesus spoke in the treasury, he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. You see the recurring theme? And how that's anchored in the adulterous woman text? Fourth, the light of the world statement. This is anchored in the woman text. The light of the world. In chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now I want to bring out something, kind of an extra point on this point. If you take out chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11, then you have in verse 52 and above, Nicodemus, verse 50, and the Pharisees contending among themselves as to the credentials of the Christ. But then all of a sudden, if you take out the section of Scripture, all of a sudden Jesus comes and He spoke to them. He spoke to them while they're contending about the credentials of Christ. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light. It seems coarse. It doesn't seem like it runs smoothly. But if you've got the text there that they want to take out, it reads very smoothly. Now I'm going to bolster that point again. John asserts in the beginning of his gospel, in chapter 1, verse 5, about this light. Chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was no fellowship between light and darkness. The darkness could not comprehend or understand the light. Then, it recurs in chapter 3, verse 19. In John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Because their deeds are evil. Men love darkness. Why do they love darkness? Because they're living in darkness. They're committing sin. They enjoy sin. They don't want to have that sin exposed. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, they've been done in God. You've got the contrast between two types of people. A world of people living in darkness and a world of people living in light. Those in darkness hate the light as much as those in light should hate the darkness. There's no fellowship between the two. This theme comes up after chapter 8. In chapter 9, verse 5. Notice the similarity of chapter 9, verse 5 to our text. Jesus had just healed a man. He had just given him sight. And after he gives him sight, chapter 9, verse 5 states, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What is the basis of Jesus saying, I am the light of the world? Because he had just healed a man and gave him light through his eyes. He allowed him to see now. He has taken the darkness away. That's the historical platform for him making that statement. But if you take chapter 7, 53 of John through chapter 8, verse 11, you've got then Jesus talking about the light of the world. But what's the historical point that it's referring to? It's referring to the woman. It's referring to the woman. He exposed the sinful darkness of the Pharisees in this woman. They were not interested in the woman committing adultery. They could care less about her. The only reason they brought the woman was to condemn and test the Lord Jesus Christ. Men love darkness and they hate light. Number five, a fifth theme that is also entrenched in our text is Moses, or the law, versus Christ. John starts his gospel out again, developing this theme very clearly. In chapter 1, verse 17, he makes a contrast right up front. Chapter 1, 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That starts a theme. The law through Moses, but now favor, mercy, and truth comes through Jesus. This theme is further developed in chapter 7 of John 22:23. Chapter 7, 22 reads, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? You see the confrontation about men using Moses to condemn Christ and not saying that grace and truth come from Christ. Jesus didn't violate Moses. They were violating Moses then if they circumcised a man on the eighth day, which fell on the Sabbath. Why can't Jesus go and heal a person on the eighth day? Certainly he can. In chapter 7, 51, again, this theme, chapter 7, 51, Nicodemus said, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" The law of Moses. Chapter 9, after our text, chapter 9, verse 14 through 16. Verse 14 reads, "Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, 'He put clay in my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man which is a sinner do such signs?' And there was division among themselves." If you're in chapter 9, mosey on over to verse 28 and 29. 28. "Then they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. For we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from.'" See the contrast? The contrast between Moses and the Christ. It's a theme developed throughout John. What do we see in our text? John chapter 8. We see the same thing. They bring this woman to him. They say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that we should stone her." They're just, it's the same kind of confrontation, whether it's the Sabbath or whether it's the stoning of a person. They were doing it all and bringing their opposition always just to accuse Jesus. Not to learn the truth, but to trap him. Another theme that John develops is women. John has Jesus interacting with many women in the gospel. With his own mother, with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, with Mary and Martha in chapters 11 and 12. Mary's the one that washed his feet, and she had the brother Lazarus that died. Those two chapters are devoted to these women and their faith. You've got Mary Magdalene being spoken of in chapter 20. And here in chapter 8, you've got the woman caught in adultery. It's another recurring theme through John. And so internally, you cannot separate John chapter 8, 1 through 11, from the rest of John. It all fits and it all flows carefully, even though there are old manuscripts that omitted it. Why do you think they did that? Because people love darkness. And they don't like the Lord's teaching regarding women committing adultery. They don't like the forgiveness aspect that goes on to that. They don't like, they didn't like that through the ages. So, cut it out. It's too lenient for me. Just cut it out. It can't be true. It can't be part of the scriptures. Just cut it out. And in fact, as you can see on the screen, I wrote, this passage not only condemns scribes, right? Notice there in verse in chapter 8, verse 3, "Then the scribes and Pharisees," broader, well, who do you think often wrote these manuscripts down throughout the ages? Scribes. And so I pinned on here that the irony, this passage not only condemned scribes when it was originally written, but continued to manifest their spirit of error by their willful omission of it from various texts throughout time. It's not omitted through the majority texts, but it is many of the minority ones. Think about it. Going back to the canon of Mark 16. You know, that this is in more text than what Luke is, or what John 8 is. And Baptists will never take away John chapter 8. But they're all ready to take away Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20. Now, all of the ancient versions contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. Which shows that it was in the Greek copies from which the translations, like the Peshitta, Syriac, the Old Latin, Coptic, and others were made from or drawn from, which were in existence far earlier than Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. But you know what? Baptists, Calvinists, whoever, when they come and they say, "Oh, it's not in some of the ancient authorities," Well, when you go to those ancient authorities that you love so much, that you want to bring up in point of contention and debate, you're not a friend to these authorities, Vaticanus Sinaiticus. In fact, those who oppose baptism say Vaticanus leaves out Mark 16:16. Therefore, you can't use that in a debate. You want to bet? I can use it in a debate because what I've said, it's scripture. I've taught and proved beyond any shadow of a doubt today, and I'm going to continue, that it is, in fact, scriptural, genuine, and should be in the canon of the New Testament. But, as we mentioned, Vaticanus also put in the Epistle of Barnabas, though it's a false book, uninspired, has many truths in it, but it's not any more inspired than the things I write put on the website. It's not. It's not inspired of God. It is a written letter by a man of someone in the past, relatively close to the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's not inspired of God. And yet, he wrote in this Vaticanus that let us inquire whether the Lord took care to signify beforehand concerning the water and the cross. Now concerning the water, Barnabas wrote, it is written in reference to Israel how they would not receive the baptism, now watch it, which bringeth remission of sins, but would build for themselves. So it doesn't matter whether a Calvinist wants to play in what is authorized, genuinely true, the canonicity of Scripture, or whether they want to play with false pseudepigrapha books like Barnabas, they get defeated wherever they go. Wherever they go regarding baptism, they get defeated. Their position is not embraced anywhere. If anything, this is just another example of people believing baptism was for the remission of sins in the first century. Just another example is all it is. It's not inspired, but it's another example. I want to give you a few quotes. Interestingly enough, this is from newadvent.org, which is a Catholic encyclopedia. I use material from them when I preached on the Roman Catholic Church because it is very clear what they believe and it is a standard by which they believe. They like these books, generally, because they include these extra books of the Bible that they like and would like to have in the canonicity of Scripture. However, from their own website, they talk about Tischendorf here, proved to demonstration that the two famous manuscripts are not here two independent witnesses, because the scribe of B copies the leaf in Aleph, on which our passage stands. Moreover, in both manuscripts, the scribe, though concluding with verse 8, betrays knowledge that something more followed, either in his archetype or in other manuscripts, for in B, contrary to his custom, he leaves more than a column vacant after verse 8. And in Aleph, verse 8, is followed by an elaborate arabesque, such as is met with nowhere else in the whole manuscript, showing that the scribe was aware of the existence of some conclusion which he meant deliberately to exclude. Thus, both manuscripts bear witness to the existence of a conclusion following after verse 8, which they omit. So even the Roman Catholic website, who likes these two manuscripts, say, it's unjustified to take Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20 out. Here's another quote. The writing style is very similar to that of Sinaiticus. Although there is not enough evidence to accept identity of scribes, the identity of the scribal tradition stands beyond dispute, especially the colophon designations at the end of the book are remarkably similar, sometimes almost identical, a comparison of the Sinaiticus colophon Mark and the Vaticanus colophon Deuteronomy. And you can click on this link if you're online, and it'll take you right there to the very pictures of the two documents and show you the similarities and the little signature thing. It is reasonable to assume that both codices have been written in the same scriptorium, or at least the same place at around the same time. requires. This is John Borgen, who wrote some just incredible things, who studied these manuscripts. He says, it requires to be stated in addition that the scribe whose plan is found to have been to begin every fresh book of the Bible at the top of the next ensuing column to that which contained the concluding words of the preceding book, has, at the close of St. Mark's Gospel, deviated from his else invariable practice. He has left in this place one column entirely vacant. It is the only vacant column in the whole manuscript, a blank space abundantly sufficient to contain the 12 verses which he nevertheless withheld. Why did he leave the column vacant? What can have induced the scribe on this solitary occasion to depart from his established rule? The phenomenon is in the highest degree significant and admits only one interpretation. The older manuscript from which Codex B was copied must have infallibly contained the 12 verses in dispute. The copyist was instructed to leave them out, and he obeyed, but he prudently left a blank space in memoriae. Never was a blank more intelligible, never was silence more eloquent. An amazing quote. And again, of the corruption, we submit this. As many as 9 other scribes tampered with the codex. Consider the observation of Tischendorf, the very one that found it. Okay? He counted 14,800 corrections. 14,800 corrections. Alterations were made, and in fact, most of them are believed to be made in the 6th and 7th century. On nearly every page of the manuscript, there are corrections and revisions done by 10 different people. The New Testament is extremely unreliable in this codex, he taught. 10, 20, 30, 40 words are often dropped. Letters, words, even whole sentences are frequently written over twice over or begun and immediately canceled. It's a corrupt manuscript. How can the NIV say it's the best and most reliable manuscript when it's been tampered with over and over and over again through the centuries? Submit a quote from David Brown, PhD. He is, however, opposed to water baptism, so if you go to this site, beware of that. Several years back, he said, I went to the British Museum specifically to take a look at Sinaiticus. To my surprise, I discovered that while Mark 16:9-20 indeed was missing, it was clear to see that it had been there originally, but had been erased out. The space was still evident in Codex, and the letters could faintly be seen. Here's a picture of it. There you see the space right there. All that space omitted. My point is, there originally, I could see it with my own eyes. He says he could see it faintly, that it was there with his own eyes. And I realized that the note in my New International Version, that is, the two most reliable early manuscripts, and not have Mark 16:9-20, was not telling the whole story. In reality, the verses were originally there. So, what is the majority text versus the minority? One is corrupt and the other is not, and yet most of the modern day versions are built from the corrupt text, the minority text, which finds it convenient to take passages and books out of the Bible while inserting false books in the Bible. So I hope that you can appreciate that point. The New King James preface says the manuscript preferences cited in many contemporary translations of the New Testament are due to recent reliance on a relatively, now watch it, few manuscripts discovered in the late 19th century and early 20th centuries. Dependence on these manuscripts, especially to the Sinaitic Vatican manuscripts, is due to the greater age of these documents. However, in spite of the age of the material, some scholars have shown reasons to doubt the faithfulness of these manuscripts to the original text, since they often disagree with one another and show other signs of unreliability. The Greek text obtained by using this minority of sources, that's the minority text, and related papyri is known as the Alexandrian text, just as we've already shown. On the other hand, the great majority of existing manuscripts are in substantial agreement, even though many are of later, none earlier than the 5th century. Most of their readings are verified by ancient papyri, ancient versions, and quotations in the writings of the early church fathers. This large body of manuscripts is the source of the Greek text underlying the King James Bible. It is the Greek text used by Greek-speaking churches for many centuries, presently known as the Textus Receptus. I've got a theory. About Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Why they're preserved in as good a shape as they are today. What happens when you buy a Bible and you never use it? What happens when you buy a Bible and you never use it? And you store it away and it's never used? It remains. What happens when you buy a Bible and you use it every day, every week, for 70, 80 years? It's not going to last 70 or 80 years, is it? These books, though they were written on expensive vellum, though they were decorated nice, doesn't mean they are of highest quality. It tells me that somebody didn't read them, that they left them stored, or they were dumped and remained in a place where they were preserved through time, but hardly ever used. And that's why they are preserved today like they are. And so that's my theory as to these two ancient manuscripts remaining to this day in that complete form. But they are mutilated. They've been mutilated not so much by age as they have by others, taking passages out of the Bible, inserting other books of the Bible. And yet, we say in our modern day scholarship, these are the most reliable of ancient manuscripts. I'll never be able to swallow that one. Never will I be able to. In fact, the lesson today was given more of an evidential type lesson to make you think about the history of our own Bibles that we have today. And I would like you to consider the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 when he wrote about his own word, chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He has preserved his word for us even today. It will remain preserved even until judgment day. There are men who have written things throughout time, and it doesn't matter whether they are a prince, whether they are king, or whether they are peasant. None of them have the attestation of evidence that the Bible has. I've just alluded to over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, some of which date to the very beginning of the 2nd century. When you look at the works of others, they're often separated by the most recent copy is separated from the original author by 500 years, 1,000 years. But yet everybody agrees that those are their works. The Bible continued to prove true Jesus' own prophetic statement in Matthew chapter 24 that heaven and earth may pass away, but his word will not. And scribes may, through time, corrupt as they may have been, omit certain texts, but the word and the truth continues to live on through the vast majority of others who took that work seriously. And we owe a great deal of respect to those through the time who have taken the laborious task of writing these things down and transferring them from generation to generation. I hope that you can appreciate the lesson, and I hope that if you're not a child of God, that you will consider to be one, that you will not be like the woman and adulterate yourself with the world, We hope that if you are a Christian, that you will do what Jesus told her to do and go and sin no more. Don't go back to the swine's pool. Don't go back to the canine's vomit. Stay clean. Remain faithful until death. You've been cleansed from your adulterous ways. Go forward in the way that is right. If you're not a Christian, you haven't been cleansed. You need to take on the fountain of living water, and you need to be immersed into Christ today for the remission of sins. Baptism, despite what Calvin and his disciples say, is for the remission of sins. You can read it there from the inspired doctor's own pen. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we bid you to come to respond positively to the gospel as together we stand and as we sing.